Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 through 10 this morning. This is our fourth message on the subject of love. And today we want to deal with verses 9 and 10. We're only going to get through verse 9. But I think it'll be worth our while to slow down here and deal with this passage this morning. And I've entitled it, How the Love of God is Made Known. How the Love of God is Made Known. So let's read starting at verse 7 through verse 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This extended passage, starting in verse 7 and ending at the last verse of this chapter, verse 21, deals with love, specifically agape love. We spent a whole session dealing with the definition of agape love, and I don't want to go over that. I want to get right into our passage. But what this passage deals with, and other passages in the Bible also deal with, is that the specific thing that God teaches us about love is that love is selfless. Love is selfless. In other words, love without an object that you can point to is worthless. If it's stagnant and it goes inward, it is not true love. Agape love must be genuine, it must be active, and it must be come from a deep desire to care for others and to truly want the best for them. True agape love can only come from God because God is love. Before creation existed, before the earth was formed, before there was matter, before there was time, God loved the Son. The Son loved the Spirit. The Spirit loved the Father. On and on and on, the three persons in the eternal Godhead loved each other, and they loved each other perfectly. Even then, love was directed to the other persons in the Godhead in their unity. And so it was perfect love. And so when we tell you that, when the Bible tells you that God is love, we're talking about his essence. He is in his very essence love. God is truth. God is spirit. These are also absolute truths. But here we are dealing with this for these sessions because of this passage, God is love. All of God's actions reveal that the Father and God himself is love. As Christians, Christian means to be Christ-like, that we are to be partakers of the divine nature. And in order to become partakers of the divine nature, we are to reflect God in his nature and in his character. It's a very difficult thing to come to terms with the reality that little old me, little old you, God has ordained that we are to be like him. We are to reflect him. We are to represent him. And we are to become more and more like him. It is a daunting proposition, and yet it is made very clear in the Word of God that that is who we are and that is what we are to become little by little. So John begins with this grand statement in verse 7. Look at it again. I'll read it literally from the Greek. To you whom I love, let us continually love one another because God is love. Or love comes from God. Or love is of God. Everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. A Christian is one who continually loves the brethren. He starts off and says, I want you to know that I love you. And I'm encouraging you, in fact, it's a necessity that you love one another. Why? Because love comes from God, and that is the end of it. You have to become this person as a Christian. The reason, of course, is that everyone that loves is born of God. And so you can see the logic. If you're a person who loves the brethren, it means you have been born from above. If you are not born from above, you cannot love. You cannot know. It all comes together in this perfectly logical statement from John. And then John explains in verse 8 that if this is not the case with you, he very bluntly tells us, then you are not a Christian. John, who is known as the apostle of love, he was the one that Jesus loved, the one that was on Jesus' breast. We find actually that John was very, very forceful and got right to the point. Yes, he is the apostle of love, but you cannot tell the truth apart from love. If you keep part of the truth away from people, that is not an act of love. It's an act of hate. And so this is why John tells us this wonderful statement in verse 7 and then warns us strongly of the dangers of not being like this in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we must never read the Bible without understanding the context in which it was written. Whatever part of the Bible you are reading, you always want to ask certain questions. And it's very important we do that. Who, what, where, why, and when? Who wrote the Bible? Why did he write this section of the scripture? Who was he writing to? What was the purpose in writing what he was writing? Where did he write it? When did he write it? All of the context is, if you find these things out, the Bible will open up to you immensely. So that's what we want to do when we open up these passages of scripture. This passage of scripture, this epistle, is a general epistle written to believers that were scattered abroad. He was reaching out to people that were in different parts of the Roman Empire. So John is emphasizing in this passage of scripture that the children of God, that is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are recipients of the redemptive love of God. That's a fact. You are the recipients of the love of God. And it is only they to whom this love of God is made known. That's what he wants everybody to understand. As a pastor, John wanted his people, these people that he was writing to come to a better understanding of the reality that God is love. This was his concern. This is what he was focused on. This is what he was writing about in this passage of Scripture. And so he answers the question, how can we know, how can we better know, actually, the love of God? And so he says, where do we get this knowledge? How do we know that God loves us? How do we understand the love of God? And how do we get the knowledge of this fact? Well, he wrote it down in verse 9. Look what he says. He says, God has manifested his love toward us. Let's read this in its literal form. Really, he says in connection with us. God has manifested his love in connection with us. It's specifically to the redeemed. It's specifically to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's specifically to Christians. Here's verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest in connection with us, that God has sent his Son, I mean his only begotten Son, into the world in order that we may live through him. He explains everything. Do you see the logic in verse 7 to verse 8, now to verse 9? If you look at verse 3, John chapter 3 and verse 16, it's closely related to our passage, clearly. They're almost the same, but there is some differences here. John 3:16 is a grand passage that reels the love of God in giving the world his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. These are statements of fact. They are there for everybody to see. The whole world can look at John 3:16 and understand that because God is love, he sent his only begotten Son. And so that's an amazing thing. But becoming partakers of God's love and understanding the love of God personally, intimately, is obviously a different matter altogether. And so John is speaking specifically to Christians about the intimate knowledge of God's love in their life. Remember, the premise is the same all the way through the end of this chapter. You must be loving the brethren. And he's telling us how. The importance of loving the brethren is the theme of this passage, of this lengthy passage. Many people go to traditional churches. They've gone there their whole lives. They count themselves a Christian, or they call themselves Christian. I am Christian. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Protestant. I'm a Lutheran. I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a Baptist. I am so-and-so. I am this and that. And that's all they want. They have no personal relationship to God at all. And yet, because they live in this traditional bubble, they don't want to think about it. They understand the love of God in the abstract. They understand John 3:16 by reading it, but they have no personal relationship to this wonderful doctrine of agape love. They do not understand, and they do not have an intimate personal relationship to God that is built on his agape love toward them, and therefore they to him. The cross is there for all to see. No one can deny that. But it remains in obscurity to most of the world, even to the millions of people that attend these traditional type of Christian of churches. God is love is a statement of fact. You cannot get away from this statement of fact. God is love. That is true. But First John chapter 4, verse 9 reveals this fact in a state of action. It shows how God is love. It reveals, it illustrates the love of God in action. In other words, the love of God has been made manifest to us. To us, he says. Well, to whom? Again, like we've said before, to him, to his redeemed, to his people, to those who have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and are resting in him, have fled to him, have put down the weapons of their warfare, have come to the place where in their desperation they've done all that they can on their own, and they finally just bow before Christ and beg him to forgive them of their sins. That's what Christianity is. Is taking away all of human effort and understanding that the gospel is the effort of God and God alone. And there is nothing you can bring before the altar of God and present it before him that he would accept. No, there is nothing like that. We could translate this passage, I think. This is how God showed his love toward us. The final clause in verse 9 is a purpose clause. He gives us the purpose in God doing what he did for us and sending his only begotten Son into the world. He did this because we will become the recipients of his love, and because of that, we will live eternally. We will have eternal life. This is the whole purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. So the question is not whether God is love. It's an indisputable statement. It cannot be denied by anybody on the planet, really, that God is love. The question is, are you a recipient of the love of God? Do you understand the love of God? Do you know that God loves you? Do you love him back? Well, the way you will know is, do you love the brethren? Do you love the person sitting next to you? Do you love him? Will you do anything for him? Within reason, of course. That is the question. It will always be the question. God gives us litmus tests for our Christianity. Do you love the people that God has loved? Because he loved you and he loved me. If you are, then you are a true Christian. If you are not, as Paul said in verse 8, then you do not know God, because you do not love. And now, if you do not love God, and God does not love you, how can you love somebody else? So the love of God has been made manifest to us. He did this by sending his only begotten Son into the world. What a magnificent illustration. It's more than just an illustration. It's an illustration of actually what he did. God sent his only begotten Son into the world. At our salvation, when a man and a woman or a child is truly saved by God's sovereign grace, our eyes are opened to the wonders of God's redeeming love. The reality that God is love becomes a reality to you and me at that moment. We are confronted with the enormity that God would love somebody like me. We have received this intimate knowledge that God is love. And no one else can have that apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This love is so very and very important that we understand this. Because if we do not understand how much God would love a person like me, how will we have any affection for anybody else? Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's the first thing that happens to you when you're saved. This peace that passes all understanding, this understanding that God would love somebody like me, is shed abroad in our hearts. We have to ask ourselves if this is true. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners. He sent him to the cross of Calvary, a place of shame and dishonor. He sent his only begotten Son for the express purpose that we may have eternal life. Do you see how he puts everything together in this one verse so beautifully? So that is the action. It's the undisputable revelation. It's the unmistakable revelation that God is love, that he sent his only begotten Son on our behalf in order that we may have eternal life. That God would love a wicked sinner like me, like you, is really beyond my ability to comprehend. It's always been my great struggle with Christianity, and I think it's universal. To have a confidence that God would save a worm as I, as one hymn writer put it, is really beyond comprehension. And if we can grasp this reality, then we can understand the enormity of the love of God. Because it's very difficult to attain this true knowledge that God is love and that he manifested it to me and to you. A person that only deserves hell, only deserves death, darkness, eternal destruction, God, of his own accord, without any prompting from his outside source, determined to love me and determined to love you and to send his Son to die for you and me. And that's why John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He was contemplating this, the enormity of what God has done. And it's all the illustration of this three-word phrase, God is love. Now, this is the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is hard for people to understand. It's hard for people to believe. And that's why people do their best not to ever contemplate Christianity. The basis of the gospel is that man is a depraved sinner. Man is a depraved sinner. Man deserves death, and destruction, not salvation and being in the presence of a holy God. That is the amazing thing about grace. There is nothing good in you. There is nothing good in me. There is nothing I can present before God where he will look at me and say, "Well done, thou keeper of the law. I accept you for who you are. You have worked your way into my presence." There is no one that can do that. No one has ever been able to do that except the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. God demands perfection. He demands that you and I keep the law perfectly. Go through all of the laws in the Old Testament. Just go to the Ten Commandments. You can't even keep one of those. No man can stand before God and say, "I present myself before you because I am a law keeper." Adam and Eve were created in perfect righteousness, and they lived in the Garden of Eden without sin, and they fell into sin. How are you and I going to be able to stand before God? So what did God do? God sent his only begotten Son into the world. If we can understand the enormity, the magnitude of our sin nature, our depraved nature before our salvation, then we will understand the love of God in sending his Son to die on the cross for me after our salvation. Am I running out of time? Not yet. So John wants us to get to the place where we understand the magnitude of what God has done in sending his Son. He wants you and me to understand the love of God. He wants us to truly contemplate what God has really done for us. That his grace is greater than our sin. Because it's really difficult to contemplate these things. And yet John is doing it for us, is he not? He uses the word apostolos in this passage of Scripture. Our King James Version translates it sent. But we know where this word comes from, how we translate it. It's apostle. Jesus' 12 disciples were the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul was an apostle by definition. He was sent forth. The apostles were sent forth to deliver the message of the gospel to the world. They were commissioned by God to send forth this gospel message. And so the apostle John, under inspiration in our passage of Scripture, teaches us that Jesus is the Father's apostle, that he was sent forth from heaven by the Father to do what he has done for us. God sent forth his only begotten Son into the world with a commission to die for his elect, to die for those in whom he loved before the foundation of the world, to save his people from their sin. It's a permanent position. Once he did that, he could not go back to his eternal state. He could never be who he once was. He will forever be the God-man. The word sent is in the perfect tense. Very important. Why? Because that little tense tells us that he will forever be the God-man. When God came down from heaven, he will never be the same again. And yet, he is immutable. Isn't that amazing? So let us contemplate what God has done for us. And we are not going to be able to finish this. I hope we can. I'm going to do my best. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. He tells these people that are very hostile towards him. He says literally, "For I came down from heaven not to do my will, but in order that I keep on doing the will of him who sent me." When Jesus came down from heaven, he came down in his divine nature. He was divine. He was not human up until this point. When he came down from heaven, he had to condescend. He had to humiliate himself. He came down as the immutable, infinite, immense God of heaven and earth, the creator of all heaven and earth. But when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary, he took on a soul. He took on a body. And at that moment, he became the God-man. Why is this important? God sent his son, his only begotten son, to deliver us from all these sins. He had to become man. He had to take on flesh. The love of God, when you understand, or when we can try to contemplate at least, the love of God in sending his son and having him come down and take on a creature's body and soul that he had created in the first place is unimaginable. When he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he assumed a human nature. He became you. He became me. He was tempted in all points, just like you and me, but without sin. So we call this, of course, his incarnation. We call it his humiliation, because this is the humiliation of God, that he became a man. He took for himself a human nature. And at the same time, he stayed in perfect union with his divine nature. Really amazing, isn't it? Theologians, of course, call this the hypostatic union. The union of Christ's divine nature and human nature in one person. Perfect unity. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Of course, this is a prophecy written 750 years before the incarnation about. Isaiah prophesies, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The prophet Isaiah, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, placed in the same sentence, a child is born and the mighty God. Do you see that? In doing this, he made them the same person. He made the second person in the Godhead the God-man. And this is exactly what Jesus affirmed when he stated that he came down from heaven. The union of the two natures of Jesus Christ in one person is a fact that is stated clearly in the Old and in the New Testaments. And yet at the same time, it's the mystery of all mysteries. It defies explanation. I defy anybody to truly understand what I'm saying right now, because I don't. I can declare it with some sense of clarity, I assume, but can I really understand what this means? Can I really understand the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ? No, but I do understand the importance of it. I understand that without God sending his son, we don't have salvation. It's all of God. It's the most profound truth in all of human history, and yet it is the most misunderstood. Can only be believed by faith. You understand that? He also made this declaration. I'm going to read this quickly. In John chapter 8 and verses 56 and through 58, he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Before Abraham was, I am. Ego me. I am the eternal existent one. I am deity. I am God." Jesus stood before the Pharisees on that day in his humanity, but veiled his deity. The second person in the Godhead took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He was made of a woman. He did partake of flesh and blood, and he was manifest in the flesh. This is what John is saying when he said the Father sent forth as an apostle his only begotten Son. And he was made manifest to you and me intimately because God is love. If you have time today, just read Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 through, or 6 through 11. It's a wonderful, wonderful explanation of what I've just said. So let's get back to verse 9 because we're running out of time here. I'm going to read it again. In this, the love of God was made manifest in connection with us, that God has sent his Son, I mean his only begotten Son, into the world in order that we may live through him. That God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Father's apostle. The old writers, the Puritans of England, loved big words. And whenever you find a big word, look it up. Takes time, slows down your reading, but look it up. They called Jesus the Father's plenipotentiary. And I thought, that's a great word. I want to see what that means. Well, it means that Jesus was sent with full power and authority to transact God's business. He was sent by the Father to transact business on his Father's behalf with full authority from the Father. God gave Jesus the authority to do everything that God sent him to do. And of course, he was not disappointed. Jesus followed the directions explicitly. God had full trust in his Son. He loved his Son, full confidence in his Son that he would accomplish the task at hand. And that was to become the sacrifice for sin. If God can trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Father can send his Son, if the Father can give him full authority to transact business on his behalf, then surely we can trust the Son. Surely we can trust the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely we can look to the cross and understand the magnitude of what God did. He sent his Son to become man and die on the cross as the God-man, which is absolutely unthinkable. And yet, at the same time, to me, it's an impossibility that the eternal Son of God, without beginning, without end, the Alpha and Omega, came to die. And of course, we understand that the resurrection is the key to all of this, that the bounds of death could not hold the sinless Son of God into the grave. And he was raised again on the third day, and he ascended into heaven. And to this day, he sits on the right hand of the Father as the God-man. The Father placed all things in his Son's hand. He had full confidence that he would accomplish this. Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. He was sent into the world as God's agent to appease his Father's wrath against violent sinners. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. So just an observation. The great manifestation that God is love is that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And he did this with a specific commission. He did this as the apostle to the Father, to pay the penalty for our debt, to pay the penalty for our sin. And this is how we can know the love of God. There is no other way to know that God is love, not in the abstract way, but a personal understanding of the love of God is the only by saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sent forth his only begotten Son in order that we might obtain eternal life. What a beautiful, beautiful verse it is. Just one small verse, and all of the gospel is there for us to see. He came to save us from ourselves. He came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from eternal death. And he came to save us when there was nothing worthy in us to be saved. There was nothing about you or me that would get God to say, gee, you know, there's some value in that person. I'm going to save him from his sin. Well, what is our value? Do we have any value as a human being? We actually do. We have a great value. And that we were created in the image and likeness of God. And God has recreated a person when he saves him into his image again. So yes, there is nothing in us that would prompt God to save you or me. All we are wretched, depraved sinners. But the value we have in giving us a created life and breathing the breath of life into our souls, into our nostrils, where we became a living soul, is our value. And that's what salvation is. It's the recreation of the image of God in the life of a dead sinner. The question is, really, do you know God? If you do, then you know that God is love. If you do not know God, then you do not know experientially or personally that God is love. And how will you know that? Because you do not love. So may the Holy Spirit enable you to see yourself as you really are. Because that's what the Bible wants, is here for. The Bible is here so you and I can look in the mirror honestly and see ourselves for what we really are. That's why John has verse 7, very, very encouraging. Verse 8, very striking. Verse 9 puts it all together. But we have to look to ourselves. What did the prodigal done? What happened to the prodigal son? He came to himself. He saw himself for what he really is. It's tough to acknowledge what we are, what you are if you're lost. Especially, you're a depraved sinner. But only then, when a man comes to himself and understands what he really is, will he then flee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will he then beg God to forgive him? Will he desperately cry out, get this burden off my back, I can't take it anymore. I must get rid of this burden. Free me from this. Save me from myself. Give me peace that I have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sent his Son with a commission in order that we may live through him. Isn't that beautiful? There is no other mediator between God and man. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Timothy said, or Paul said to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There it is, the incarnation, the humiliation. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Do not put this off. Do not wait till tomorrow. Are you in conviction of sin? Then flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Find somebody in this congregation and take them aside and talk to them. Ask for help. Beg God to forgive you. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put this off. May you, each and every one of us in this room, have a full and intimate understanding of the love of God through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Because that's who he is, the God-man. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. That is the message of the Old and the New Testament. And may God bless this study and prepare us for the next. Our Father, we thank you for your love, your compassion, and your grace. and your mercy in sending your only begotten Son to save wretches like us. May you open the eyes of the blind that they may see the wonders of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.